So it's been a couple weeks. We've had Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, which were glorious and great, and I really enjoyed spending Easter here with you. I hope to be in Simpson Park again. Those of you that are not early risers probably think, I hope that doesn't happen, but I really like being up there and watching the sun come up and having church up there. It's been a blessing, and it's really been fun. But what we were talking about, we've gotten into this chapter in Romans, chapter 12, which is another one of those bookends between 8 and 12. It's just the highlights of our salvation. Chapter 8 kind of tells us all about what God is doing in us, that there's no condemnation and there's no separation, and being in Christ Jesus, what a blessing it is to be in the family of God. And then chapter 12 starts to hone in on what practical things we can do. And it starts out with a very important push, and I'll read it to you. I've got to kind of set the table once again for you. And chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you. Now, in case you don't know what the word beseech means, let me just tell you, he's pounding the table, trying to encourage you, trying to say, hey, pay attention to this. In light of our great salvation, I beseech you. So he's going to want you to do something. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say that the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then differing gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion of our faith. Or if ministry, let us use it in our ministry. And he who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy and cheerfulness. So let me just stop right there before I read you what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at five verses. But so far, he's telling us that he wants us to present ourselves a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. Okay, so that's the big exhortation that Paul gives on us that who are saved because of what Christ has done for us, because of our great salvation. Present yourself to God in such a way that you are willing to do whatever it takes to glorify the body of Christ and glorify God in that body, right? So that's where it becomes, you know, the holy acceptable thing for me to do, to present myself to God. And then he begins to tell us like the body works, you know, like that everything's functioning and working together. God doesn't make mistakes when he brought you here. Do you know that? There's no gift here that's overlapping another gift and shouldn't be here like you should be somewhere else. But everybody here has a gift and is a part and is working together to glorify God. There's not one person or place out of place because God doesn't know how to orchestrate the church. Do you know that? So that person sitting next to you think, what are they doing here? They're here because God ordained it to be so. God ordained that person, that gift, that whatever it is that God's doing in that person. You know, I always had this, you know how weird I am and how I see things, and things are kind of strange in my mind, but that's just the way I am. I always see church like this, you know, Christmas is coming, the geese are getting fat, not whole deal. That's a ways down the road, but under a Christmas tree, there's wrapped presents. You know, they have bright paper and bows on them. Do you really give a darn about the paper and the bows? The kids especially, what do they do with that stuff? Shred it, you know, rip it apart, tear the bow off. They don't care about the card or the name or who it's from or what. They just want to know what's in the box. How about you? I kind of like that, especially if I don't know what it is. And I always get told, why don't you read the card later? And I'm tearing into the box trying to get to it. I want to know what it is. What if we saw the church and every single one of you is one of those gifts? Oh, you're all wrapped in pretty paper. You put your best clothes on. Some of you got bows in your hair. My granddaughter's always got a thing in her hair. She's got a gift. But what if we started seeing each other as such a gift and we kind of get away from what color your hair is or what thing or what that and start finding the gifts in each other? Start looking for that giftedness and that blessing that's coming from that person. Would you tear in each other a little bit more? Well, I would hope so. Just be gentle. Read the card. But, you know, God has gifted all of us. And so that's kind of the idea that Paul's saying is we present ourselves living sacrifice. His giftedness will come into the body of Christ and it'll orchestrate in such a way that it glorifies God. And then he gets practical what we're going to look at today, verses 9 to 14. And I love this because it's simplistic and it's really good. He says, let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's what we're going to look at. And it's a pretty rapid fire type thing that Paul would exhort a church. But each one of those is got such depth and such meaning. You know, and I see that what Paul has taken us through in the book of Romans so far is this is absolutely meaningless to any of us to pull this out of Romans chapter 12 and teach it unless you understand what Paul has set up in our salvation. And so chapters 1 and 3, he talks about the total depravity of man, right? We remember that, how the heathen is totally separated from God. He worships the creature rather than the creator, and he does all these abominable things. And then there are those who look at them and they say, oh, you're wrong, but they do the same thing, the self-righteous, and then there was the religious, and all of them are condemned because they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But then he goes on to explain to us the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he begins to explain how important grace is and that the salvation is not from works that we would do, but it is a gift that God has given. And we start to see the grace, and we go, oh, how glorious is the grace of God. My salvation is a gift to me. It becomes very precious. And we start to ask the question, well, why did God do that? Why did God give his only begotten Son to die for my sin? And the answer is found in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love towards us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. It was all because of love. There was no mandate in heaven that said Jesus had to do it, God had to give up his Son, or you know, God could have just spun the earth and said, see ya, and let us have at it. And we would probably exist by now. We'd be all tore up. But because of God's loving mercy and kindness, he's brought salvation to us. It's a free gift of God. And then we start to see that with that free gift of God, and when we're in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no separation, just this wonderful blessing. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. How do we react to it? Too often in our church today, in the 21st century, whatever century we're in here, I don't even know what day it is half the time anymore, we lose sight of the fact that God is still working in the same way he's always worked. He's always wanting to draw out a people unto himself, to show himself strong on their behalf. I think of the Jews in the Old Testament. Who were they? Were they special? Were they really special people? Did they have some kind of a look that nobody else had? Did they have some kind of, you know, favorite thing going on with God? God created them a cut above everybody else? Nope. They were as ordinary and as mundane. Matter of fact, they were the least, they were the dumbest, and they were just people that he chose, Jacob. You know, if you understand his name, he was a conniver, heel catcher, supplanter, bad dude. Yep, he was a sinner. And all the men that God chose, if you look at them all, they all had a problem, didn't they? Like you, like me, they were all sinners. But God drew them out and blessed them and caused them to do things that only God could do. And the world recognized that and goes, that's a man of God. We should listen to him. And I think about the early church. One of the most amazing things about the very early church in the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, you see something that's extraordinary if you're paying attention to it. On the day that the church was born, on the day of Pentecost, all these people had come together. And if you look at the ethnicities of the people that came together that day and were saved, they were sworn enemies of each other. There was Scythians, and there was Samaritans, and there was Jews, and there was Egyptians, and there was Greeks, and there was this, and there was that. There was a ton of ethnicities, sworn enemies, people that hated one another. And you know, most of us in America, we think we understand racism and prejudice and all that kind of stuff. You ain't got a clue until you've gone to the Middle East. The people kind of all look alike, Arabs and Jews. They all kind of have the same dark skin, dark hair, dark beard, the whole bit. But they know who each other is, and they absolutely hate each other if they're not Christians. And it's so thick over there, you can feel it in the air. But the miracle on the day of Pentecost was these people came together and got saved. Do you know what they began to do? The greatest miracle of all time. They started loving one another. And the world was going, what is going on? That guy and that guy would kill each other unless something happened to them. Unless some radical change. And now you see these two people that are sworn enemies hugging and selling their stuff and giving to one another and feeding one another. And they're going from house to house. They're breaking bread, having communion. They're steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They're singing and rejoicing. And the world's looking at it and going, what in the world is going on? These are untrained fishermen. These are a bunch of knuckleheads, and they're changing the whole world. They're turning the whole world upside down. Wouldn't that be cool if it was said of us? Whole bunch of house of gracers? You know, those people, I mean, there's a painter, there's a coroner, there's all these weird people in there, a bunch of retireds now, you know, and they come to church instead of making wood models. Some of them do metal detecting with knee-high white socks and fanny packs, and they go out. They're different, but they've come together in such a way, and the love that they have for one another is extraordinary. They're a bunch of goofballs and knuckleheads, but they're turning the world upside down. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what God wants to do in you. He wants to turn the world upside down. How? By your love for one another. So, you know, as I was writing my notes down, I wrote down, you know, we're going to look at five verses today, and they might seem quite redundant. And some of you might think to yourself, will you stop telling us to love one another? What, can we get on to something else? You know, this love one another thing and God is love. You keep talking about it like we don't understand it. But let me tell you, it's been the battle since that church was birthed at Pentecost. Because immediately what would come in is counterfeits. It would come in and destroy. It would come in to attack. It would come in and cause division. Satan is masterful at turning our love for one another into division and separation and hate. He knows if he can divide the church, it cannot stand. If he can keep you from loving somebody, and he'll put something in your flesh, won't he? You know, like I said, when new people come in, sometimes they sit in your seat. And but I always sit there. That's my seat. Who do they think they are? And immediately Satan's got you. He's got you dividing. He's got you separating. Or you look at who's doing what and who's not doing what, or who's sitting where, or who's saying this. We start dividing almost immediately. The church has got this issue, and it always has. There's always been that kind of angst in the church because we forget how important it is that we love one another. It was said of the Apostle John. He was one of the oldest apostles, and you've probably heard this story a million times. And I'll give that as a disclaimer, but it's worth telling again, just like loving one another. John was boiled in oil. He was exiled to Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation. He was an old, crusty apostle that lived a very long time. And they would wheel him into church to preach. And he would preach the same message over and over again. Every time he'd preach, he'd get up. He's old. And he would get up. Watch, Mark. Watch it, watch it, watch it, watch it. He's leaning over. There you go. Thank you. Got to watch out for one another. I just didn't want to see him keep going. Woo. Yeah. Where was I? Oh, so they wheel him out, and he would say, little flock, love one another. Learn to love one another. Let's pray. Amen. And they would say, John, you're the only living apostle. You're all that's left. What are you going to teach us about Jesus? He goes, yeah, when you learn to love one another, we'll talk about Jesus. Then it's so important and so vital that Paul, right after he tells us to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, he brings in this idea of let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be real. Let it be something. Let me tell you something. It's pretty hard for us humans to love without hypocrisy unless it's a move of the Holy Spirit. Because we have our prejudice. We have our issues. We have our things. That's why prayer is so important to the church, because I need God to change my heart. I need to love without hypocrisy. In the Greek, it meant to be without wax, to be sincere. So what it means to be without wax is, if you go to the Middle East, the marketplace is everything, and most of the marketplaces are out in the street, and you'd have all your wares out there. And let's say you wanted to buy this beautiful vase or vase, however you want to say it. I'll call it a vase because I don't know what a vase is. And so you'd have this beautiful thing, and let's just say Jimmy, the little boy, he dropped it and broke. And they glued it all back together. And to hide the cracks, they would put wax in those cracks. And they would paint over it. And you'd think, oh, it's a beautiful vase. It's worth a great price. Well, how much? Oh, yeah, this is a precious vase. And you'd pay top dollar for it. And you take it home, and you put your flowers in, you put it in the window, and the sun shines on it, and the wax melts all over your counter. And you go, hypocrite! It's a phony, it's a fake, it's not sincere. I wonder how many times our love gets put into the heat and we melt. I wonder how many times we say we genuinely love somebody, we genuinely love them in Jesus Christ, and then the heat comes. You know what I'm saying? The struggles come, the difficulties, and we melt. And instead of loving, we wind up despising. And the whole picture of the church is lost when that happens. You know, I have these very strange illustrations for you usually. But I see the church in things. I see the church in a lot of different things. And it was this week, I have a very strange job, and I've been doing these pipeline inspections. And last week I had two nighttime inspections where I had to go to work at 9 o'clock. It was Wednesday night from 9 to 5 in the morning, and the very next night I had to do the same thing from 8 to 6 in the morning. Long nights of watching. And what happens in these things is really a picture of the church to me. As I was sitting in my, there's a time when nothing's going on, and I'll go sit in my truck, and I'll just watch out the window, and I'll watch these guys. And I thought, Lord, this is such a cool picture of the church. How so? Well, everybody showed up at 9 o'clock early. They got traffic control set up, and I pull a plan and I look at the traffic control. If everything's set up right, cones have to be spaced, signs have to be posted, lights have to be up. Everything has to be in place. Why? To keep all the guys safe. See? I'm in charge of their safety. That's my job, to keep them safe. So I have to walk it all. I have to space the cones. I have to make sure it's all flowing. Then I have to watch the traffic and make sure it's okay. When everything's okay, they'll start working. And there's crews. There's probably six guys, and most of the foremen will talk with me, and we'll chit-chat about safety, and I'll say, look, man, where your heart has, da-da-da-da. I'll give them all the lowdown. Yes, sir, I'm the inspector, so they get the yes, sir thing. And they'll tell me, this is a really good crew. They do whatever I say, and they work together really well, you'll see. Oh, okay, good, I'm glad. So we're going to get something done. Yeah, okay. And immediately I'm watching these guys. And they all have a job to do. He's the shovel guy. And this one big dude, he was the shovel man. And every time the backhoe would dig a little bit, we'd have to probe because you don't want to hit the pipe. And all the big old guys are not on my watch. So we dig a foot, probe a foot. And so this guy would always jump down the ditch and get a shovel. And he's digging in like a madman. This guy was going to town. He was doing his job. And he'd get out of the thing. He'd be all sweating. He'd get water, big smile, and say, hey, I dig a little more. And he'd jump back in the hole. The other guy, he'd be on the broom because you don't want any dirt in the street. Everything's got to be just right. So he's sweeping away, and the foreman's go get this and go do that. And everybody's doing their part. They have an objective. The objective is to get pipe in the ground. But in the process of that, how everybody was doing their part, you know, nobody was caring about social justice or prejudice. Why does he get to stand around and do nothing? Because I don't do anything. You know, they don't look at me and go, oh, why are you just standing there? Get a shovel, man. No, that's not my job. My job is to keep them safe. And safety with all these guys is amazing. So sometimes I want to look at the pipe and I'll stand, let's just say this is one of the cones, and I'll stand here by the cone and I'll go, get away, get that. What? You're too close. Come over here. Stand over here. They want me to be safe. If one of their guys gets outside the cone, get away from the cone. Well, you know, it's amazing. All night you hear this whistle. If you hear it, pay attention, because they're warning you of danger. They're telling you something is about to happen. And, okay, all right. And they look out for each other all night long, all night long. You hear these little whistles and these little pops and these little things. And it's all warning because they care about you. They don't know you, but they care about you. They don't want you to get run over by a car. And believe me, when you're in the street at 3 o'clock in the morning, it's weird to watch the dynamics of the streets at night. See, about 9 o'clock, you have a lot of rush hour, people going home, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11, it starts to quiet down. 11:30 to 12 is nobody on the street, but 12:30 to 3 in the morning, the crazies come out. The crazies come out, and they have the loudest mufflers on their car, and they think every little import is a full-blown race car. And they come flying down the street. And these guys are like taking the shovel. I'm going to go after him. If I could catch you, I'd beat you with a shovel because you endangered my friends. You try to hurt my friends by going through here too fast. And they get angry. Their cars. You see a shovel go flying. And the whistles and all those things. What if the church was like that? What if we had one objective to glorify God in everything that we did? And when we saw one another stepping too close to something that might not glorify God, get away from that. Don't do that. Watch out. You know, and everybody have their part, and everybody's letting each other do their part. Somebody's sweeping, somebody's digging, somebody's probing, somebody's backhoeing. And we're all doing our part to get the objective done to glorify God. You see, their love was without hypocrisy for the job that they're doing, putting pipe, and may I say sewer pipe, in the ground. Don't we have much greater objective as Christians than putting pipe in the ground? Shouldn't we be looking after one another with a love that is not hypocritical? I really don't like it when the world shows us up. You know, when these guys can do their job in such a way that it looks like the church, it ain't the church, because if you heard their language, you go, oh, this ain't church for sure. Now they have a whole different way of communicating than we do. You know, I just thought about how important it is for us to look out for one another in that kind of love. And when I saw that in this word, when it said, and I was sitting in my little car and I was watching these guys work and I was studying, and it said, let love be without hypocrisy. And that's what I saw at my windshield. Getting the job done, nobody was a hypocrite about what they were doing. They were doing their job. And they were completing the objective that was there. So let love be without hypocrisy. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, Paul, that's a big statement, let love be without hypocrisy, because you're not really giving me a definition of love. Well, he already has in one place in Romans 5:8, where he said, God demonstrated what love is. God's demonstration of love for you is when he sent his son to die for you when you were at your worst. The worst day, your worst day of sinning. That's when Christ looked at you and said, I will go to the cross for your life, for mine. I'll give you my life so you can live. Even though you're cursing me, you're cussing me, and you're all of those things. And then I started to think about, well, these are all what love does and what love looks like. And I wanted to go to get greater definition of what it is. So if you want, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's look at that a little bit. Because I think it's important for us. Your glasses are on the floor, dear. Just helping out. So it's important for us to look at what love is and what love isn't, because we're going to see that in a minute, too. But let's get an idea of love. I love what Paul writes here, and it's under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass, a clattering chime. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So Paul's first exhortation about love is, we can do all this ministry. We can do all the ministry in the world, but if we don't do it in love, it's worthless. And let me just tell you something. This was kind of a revelation to me. Doesn't matter what you do in your giftedness, when you do with all your heart to the Lord, it's profoundly changing the world. It's changing people's lives Because God is the one who empowers that whole heart that you give to the Lord. I walked into church this morning and I saw Babette. Yes, and she was smiling, beaming, and hugging. Now, I know my dear sister, she wrestled a little bit with that, but today the Spirit was upon her and she was doing that and it ministered. Ministers deep into the heart, doesn't it? How many of you guys got hugged? I did. I just so enjoy that simple little thing. It comforts me. And then when I hear the music, and it sounded great today. It just had such a great sound. The songs were, it just ministers to my soul. And I've told Mike for many, many years, no matter what you do, just do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. It doesn't matter. And that's one of the things I love about House of Grace. We can listen to Southern Mike Sofa's hymns, and we rejoice because he's doing it with all his heart. If Vern plays his harp, he does it with all his heart. It all ministers because of the heart in which it's done with. Now, let me just say, I could hire the most professional musicians in the world to come up here and do worship, and the sound would probably be absolutely spot on perfect. The songs would be so well written that they just grab at your emotion. But would it minister if it wasn't done with the right heart? You see, a lot of what's going wrong in the church today is we have a lot of very professionalism, but we don't make room for people with the heart for the Lord. We want everything perfect and everything just so, but we forget that God uses individuals and people with hearts for Him to change lives. And sometimes we miss the smallest, most insignificant things. And there was a story that J. Vernon McGee told that I really liked. It was about a missionary, a young missionary man, who wanted to go on the mission field. So the mission board, the head honcho in the mission board, he was the president of the missions. He said, "You know, all right, so we're going to have an interview. I'm going to interview you before you go on the mission field. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to show up at my house at 5 a.m. Okay? I'll show up." So the next morning, he gets up and gets ready. He's at the guy's house. 4:55 a.m., he's knocking on the door. "Okay, come on in. Okay, go sit in my study. I'll be with you in a minute." So he makes him sit in the study for 3 hours, doesn't say a word to him, doesn't even show up. He just sits in there for 3 hours. Then he walks into the room and he says, "Young man, can you spell Baker for me?" "Baker." "Do you also know what 2 + 2 is?" "4. "Okay, all right, you can go." He walked out of that interview going, "What was that all about? Baker, 2 + 2 is 4, 3 hours? Weird." So he goes to they have the whole committee there, and the young man's brought in, and the guy says, "I highly recommend this man to the mission field. First of all, he was self-denying. He showed up at 5 a.m. Second of all, he showed extraordinary patience. I left him in the room for 3 hours by himself. He never complained. Second thing, he showed great humility. I asked him some silly questions and he answered them profoundly without asking, 'What are you asking me dumb questions for?' So I highly recommend somebody who is self-denying, who is his patient, who's humble. They're perfect for the mission field. Send the young man away." And then he understood. He understood. And I think sometimes God puts us through these little trials and little things in our life to purge us of our wax, if you would. To make our love sincere. Now, let's move on in that because I don't want to run out of time here. But go back to Romans chapter 12 and following. That's way too far. What we're looking at here, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." The very next thing he says is, "Abhor what is evil." Well, the word abhor means to hate it. Hate what is evil. And this, again, I find is a problem with the church today. We don't necessarily want to hate what is evil. We want to kind of somehow mesh with it, acquiesce it, kind of ease into it. We don't want to be too harsh. We don't want to be too condemning of evil. We just kind of want to placate it a little bit. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, my illustration of my guys in the street, they hated evil. Evil was the cars coming too fast. Evil was somebody threatening their crew. Evil was the fact that every time they dig more than 5 feet, they have to put hydraulic shoring in, and they can only work between the shoring because the trench will cave in and they'll be dead immediately. The kind of things that they hated when they cut the sewer pipe, the gases that come out of the sewer will kill you if you're not careful. And so immediately before they cut it, they put ventilation in there and they have a vacuum sucking all the fumes out because they care about one another. They hate any threat whatsoever that would endanger one of them. They hate it. And they vehemently show their hatred towards anything that would cause a problem. And then I think to myself, we Christians, you know, and I had written in here about hatred. Got ahead of my notes. And I was thinking to myself, you know, before we answer too quickly, if we hate evil, we have to ask ourselves, do we really hate evil? Right now, our world, the world in which we live in, is propagating a lot of evil. A lot of evil. And a lot of the churches say, well, can't we just all get along? Can't we just kind of cruise with it? Do we have to stand really against the evil in the world? The answer is yes, we have to stand. Does that mean we protest and picket and shake our fist in somebody's face? How I hate evil is I just don't allow it in my life. I don't. If I see something that's really going wrong, I don't participate in that thing. You know, more and more, I just feel like TV is something I'm going to not have, ever. Because there's very little that isn't bad and going against everything that I believe. And it would be nothing for me to say, no more, too evil. Now, radio, different things that you listen to when you hear it, is it bringing glory to God or is it producing an evil? Do you know the difference? Do you hate it? Do you hate it when it's destroying lives? Do you hate the things that are being propagated in our schools for our kids? Do you hate it? Or do you just go, well, it's okay. Be careful. Because it's telling us to here to hate that which is evil and to cling to what is good. Church, this is so important. In Paul's day, it was the same. It's not different. Our day is no different than any other time. There's always been this evil, evil, evil. And Satan knows. All he has to do is get the church to want to be, you know, accepted in the world. He knows. All you guys have to do is what you want to be. You want to be cool. You want to be popular. Then you won't stand against evil. You'll go, well, you know, I'll just turn a little blind eye to it. And you know, sometimes when the guys in the street want to do something that's not right and they want to do something unsafe, they go, can you go sit in your truck for a minute? They go, why? You're going to do something, aren't you? Well, yeah, no, I'm not going in the truck. I'm going to watch everything you do. They wanted to cut a pipe without a face shield, and they didn't have a face shield, and they would have to go all the way back to the yard to get a face shield to cut this pipe. Well, you have to have a face shield to cut the pipe because of the stuff flying in your eyes. So I said, you're going to cut that pipe without a face shield, aren't you? Well, yeah. I said, I'm not turning, but you got to go get a face shield. And so luckily they found one in somebody's other's truck, and they got it, and they had it on. It was all messed up. Okay, I got it on. Can I cut now? Yep, you can cut now. Why did I hate letting him do something without the proper safety equipment? Because it would inflict injury. And when I hate that which is evil, it's not because I want to be a jerk, but because I know it inflicts pain and suffering on the people that it's geared towards. And so we have to really look at the world around us and ask ourselves, do we hate evil? Do we really hate it? Because the next statement tells us that we must cling to that which is good. Cling to what is good. And in the world today, I find very little good except the things of God. That's what I find to be good. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know what truth is? You want to know what life's all about? It's all about Jesus. So what do in my faith? I cling to Jesus. Now, recent days, I've heard and seen what happens to people who don't. There's been folks that I know who have, for a time, they've clung to Jesus, and when they have him, they're okay. They have them. But as soon as they get away from it, they get away from the body, they get away from church, what happens? Evil comes in and grabs them and destroys them. It's very hard for any of us, including myself, to live apart from God and be okay. As soon as I turn my back on the things of God, let's just say I choose not to go to church anymore. I'm tired of preaching to you people. You don't listen to me anyway. I quit. I'm going to do my own thing. You'll find me on the golf course. Wait a minute, I don't play golf. You'll find me riding my bike or surfing or doing something else. I'm not going to be here anymore. How long do you think it would be before I start to implode? Not long. Not long at all. Because I need to cling to what is good. I need to be close to the things of God. I need to be worshiping God. I need more church. I don't need less church. I need more of Jesus in a world that's spinning out of control. I need more Jesus and less world. Cling to what is good. Then he talks about the importance of being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now he's talking about you and me. The love that we should have for one another, all commentaries that I read all agreed in the same thing, that the Spirit is actually thicker than blood. Spirit is thicker than blood. And you probably say, what are you saying? Well, didn't Jesus tell you if you love your father and mother more than me? If you love your brother, your sister, your monkey's uncle, if you love anything more than me, what did Jesus say? Oh, that's a good thing. Go ahead. He said, no, don't bother following me. If you have any affection more than your affection to me, don't follow me. If you love anything more than me, go love that. Don't love me. God wants us to love one another. Why? Look around. Guess what? We're all spending eternity together. We're going to heaven together. I'll see you there for a long time. If you don't like me, sorry. We're hanging for a long, long time. I'm going to be there. I hope you are too. So, you know, we have to develop. And I remember some of the early churches. I was in a Pentecostal church when I was a little boy. And I remember everybody was brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Remember those churches? Sister, brother, sister, brother, sister, brother. I go, are they related? I was a little kid. I didn't know any different. Are they really related? Well, yeah, in the spirit, they were brother, sister, so-and-so. And they would always identify Brother John and Brother Vern and Brother Craig. It was always, brother was always the first thing that they said, and then the name. And I don't know, I thought it was kind of cool. And now that I think about it, it kind of brings us together in understanding that we need to be kindly affectionate towards one another. And I love the fact that it talks about affection, because if you understand the word that he's using here, it means to, in our modern day vernacular, it means to hang out. You like to hang out with each other. You don't just go to church and go, man, oh, I don't see that person next week. You know, we really want to hang out. You look for opportunities to bless. And he's going to talk about it even further. We look for opportunities to show kindness to one another. Verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence and fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hey, can I give you a paraphrase? Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy when it comes to serving God. Don't let that be the laziest thing you do. I can make a garden. I can hoe and dig and plant. And I can hustle. And man, my garden is awesome. What does your garden at church look like? Are we lazy when it comes to things of God? You know, all the years of ministry that I've been in, I found the church is probably neglected a lot because of laziness. I got so many other things to do. I got a lot on my plate. I'm busy, you know, and we kind of neglect the things of God. But let me tell you, he's not just talking about doing it. Notice what he says here, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. Do you know what fervency means? On fire. Get on fire for the Lord. Like I said, I'm so glad and blessed to miss one of the men's meetings. And then hear the guy say, oh, dude, you should have been there. That's fervent. Something happened in that meeting that was fervent, that was so impactful that, oh, you missed it. And I'm going, yeah, I missed out, huh? Oh, won't miss it again. I'll be there next time. You know, I get excited. And church should be that kind of thing where we're so diligently and fervent about the things of God that we're excited. When people walk in, they see a bunch of excited Christians that are fervent about God. They love him and they serve him in such a way that it's contagious. And that's, you know, we want to have a work day. We want to make everything just, you know, get some stained tile, get them down, fix them up. It's not the church building in and of itself, but it's just the way that we minister. We don't want to be slothful in what we do. You know, I appreciate the worship team and Jeff and Craig and Kelly and Ben. They all work so hard, and Vern, to do the best job that they can. Why? Because it's diligence and it's fervent in spirit. If they just sing half-heartedly, amen, amen, amen. Or if they let me sing, that would be really a disaster. There would be no fervency. There'd be no diligence. It would just be an ugly mess. But, you know, so don't be lazy. And it says what we're doing, we're to be diligent and fervent. What are we doing? Serving the Lord. Everything you do, remember what you're doing. You're serving the Lord. And the thing about God is he sees everything we do. He knows if I come in here today and I'm just like, ah, dude, I got to mail in this service. I'm way too tired. I'm just going to blah, blah, blah. Amen. Let's get out of here. And I don't really care about anything. You know, God knows that. That's why it's dangerous to be a pastor. Because a lot of times, if I'm honest, I'm tired, I'm wore out, it's hard to study. You know how hard it is to read a book at 3 o'clock in the morning and try to study in a car when you're freezing? Not easy. Can't hardly pay attention. But, you know, when I find the diligence and the fervency as the Spirit begins to show me things, I find such great joy in it, which goes right into the next thing. Look at verse 12. It says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Why do I preach? Why do I come to church? Why do you do what you do? Because we have hope. How would you like to be without Christ right now in this world? I listen to a lot of this rhetoric that's going on in the world today, and I ask this one question every time I listen to it. Where's the hope in it all? What are you hoping for? What's the end game? What do we have to look forward to? You know what the answer is? Nothing. Nothing. It's the most hopeless time the world has seen in many, many years. And I listen to the things that are out there, and all we do is bicker about each other and talk bad about each other with no hope in sight of anything good for the future. I feel sorry for kids. They don't know Jesus. I feel sorry for the next generation because they have no hope. But we rejoice in hope. I'm rejoicing right now more than ever. I am so glad we had a pandemic. You're probably, oh, now he's really crazy. I'm so glad Joe Biden's president. That's on tape. Why? Because it's causing the church to be the church. The church has to come together and pray because that's our power. You know, he's going to talk about that in a minute too. I'm not there yet. But it's our power to change. And the hope of every time I come here to pray, guess what? The petition that I pray, I know is heard in heaven and God's acting upon it. Oh, what great hope. Like Ben said, we've seen miracles. We've seen great things God has done. It's unbelievable what God does. So we have a great hope. And we got these three P's that are in verse 12. The three P's are praise, patience, and prayer. The next one he comes to is patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. Hello? Anybody going through a little tribulation? Anybody suffered in the last year? How's 2020 working out for you? 2021 ain't much better, is it? We're all going through a tribulation. But I'm patient because I know something. I know something. I know something. You want to know what it is? You curious? God's working. It's all orchestrated by the hand of God. Who else could pull the trigger on a worldwide pandemic? Who else could do such a thing? Who else could put things in place and he puts this one in and takes this one out and says, okay, now it's a mess. Church, what are you going to do? Patient in tribulations. I'm just patiently waiting on the Lord. And I'm praying constantly. And I find myself, when I'm patient in the tribulation does not bother me a bit. Why? Because I know God's working. Because I know God's working. When God is working, I know one thing. When God works, extraordinary things begin to happen. Great things are coming because God is always working. And he's working right now. So I'm patient in tribulation. Here's the next one. You ready? Continuing steadfast in prayer. Now, the first word says to be continuing, which means, like I always say, like Ben alluded to in the announcements, that we have prayer in the bank. Any of you guys invested in prayer in such a way that you got prayer in the bank? When the bad stuff hits the fan, you've already prayed up. You're ready for it. You've prayed in such a way that you're prepared to face the tribulation, be patient in the tribulation, rejoicing in the hope that you have in Jesus Christ because you've been praying, continually praying, not starting to pray when tribulation hits, but you've been praying all along. Do you get it? We have to be people of prayer before the crisis. That's what it means to be continuing in prayer. But he goes a little bit further. Continuing in prayer steadfastly. Don't be moved away from prayer. It's interesting. I was reading one guy and says, you know, I could have a teaching on prayer. I'm going to advertise. Tonight we're going to have a teaching on prayer. I'm going to teach you how to pray. And we put signs up and people will come. Oh, yeah. Oh, learn how to pray. we have all these people would come to hear a teaching on prayer. But if I put out a sign that says prayer meeting, we're going to pray, nobody shows up. People like to be ministered to, but they don't like to minister. Prayer is a ministry that you do on behalf of others. And especially what I'm so passionate about Wednesday night, that one stinking hour of prayer a week, is a congregation coming together to pray about the issues that face our world. It's this congregational, it's this coming together. It's a prayer that, you know, I know, I hear it all the time. People will say, well, I pray, man. You know, don't judge me, dude, because I pray. I know you do. I know you pray at home. I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I should die before I wake. I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. You know, I know you pray. But it's different when we come together and pray, isn't it? Well, Jesus would even say, if just two or three of you would come together in my name, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be in the meeting with y'all. That's my little southern for Mike back there. I'm going to hang with you guys. I'm going to be there. I'm going to hear your prayers. I'm going to answer on your behalf. Why wouldn't I be fervent in prayer if I know Jesus is showing up? You know, I find it interesting. He also went on to say in that little thing I was reading, he said, you know, there's no commandment in the Bible where it says you're going to grow spiritual by just coming to church. Church is not the spiritual mojo to make you spiritual. It's participating in what you do matters. It's in the prayer. It's in the love. It's in the giving. It's in all those things, the hospitality, all the things that we do. That's what causes spiritual growth. It's in the doing, not in the sitting. Sit there all you want. You're just going to be a bump in a pew. Not a log. So he tells us to be steadfast in prayer. Verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We need to take care of one another. And the early church was all about that. They took care of one another. Some people say, oh, look, it's a perfect example of how great socialism is because they sold all their possessions and they gave it all to the apostles and they distributed as everyone had need. That's what we need to do to redistribute the wealth and everything will be okay. No, that's not what it was. Because the one thing socialism leaves out in the whole equation is those guys did what they did because they loved one another. They loved one another. So if I saw that you had a need, I would do everything I could to help you. Somebody see my need, they'd come and they'd do whatever they could to take care of my need. And what it caused was this community, not communism, but a community of people that loved one another. And it rocked the world. And so we'd have to look for ways to take care of the saints. And, you know, for the most part, we do. We do it. And I see it in the church. There's people that walk in and every Sunday somebody will say, hey, man, do we have a State of Brothers card? Do we have anything to give them? We try to put jackets out there and food in the back. We really do need somebody to minister over all that stuff and organize it so we have plenty of stuff in the house of God to give to the needy and to give to one another, to take care of one another. One of the blessings that I've had in this church is to see how we've taken care of one another. We just take care of one another, and it's a beautiful thing when we do that. And giving and taking care of needs is one thing, but hospitality is a whole nother deal. Hospitality is telling us to be hospitable. Well, there's a difference between entertainment and hospitality, isn't there? Hospitality says, everything has to be perfect in my house before you can come over. Because I have to dust, and I have to clean, I have to vacuum. I've got to put everything away. I've got to go get some extra flowers to put it up. I've got to decorate. I've got to have it all set up. Or you can't come over to my house. Because my house is a reflection of me, and I want you to think highly of me. And see, that's entertainment. Hospitality says, I don't care. Come over. Come over, let me prepare you a meal. Let me cook you something. Let me do something for you. And you give of yourself. You're not concerned about what's out of place. I don't know. I could probably come over to any one of your houses, and I guarantee one thing I'll find out about your house. It's lived in. That means you've made a mess somewhere. And boy, howdy, I'll find your mess. Just kidding. But hospitality doesn't care about what everything is in place or what's going on. They care about taking care of the need, and they're hospitable. And man, we just really need to have that kind of preference of one another and giving ourselves to hospitality. And I'll tell you, hospitality is one of the most interesting ministries there is. There was a story of a homosexual lady who went to church and just, you know, went for the wrong, just to look down her nose and say, ah, see, you're all hypocrites. Ah, you don't love me. Ah, you don't care about me. I knew it. Ah, you bunch of bigots. Bah. And a lot of people do that. But this one lady in the church kept inviting her over. hey, you want to come over for dinner? Wow, what, you want to do, just criticize me? No, I just want you to come over for dinner. All right, I'll show up. So she kind of would go over there to see if this lady would start, you know, telling her you're in sin, you're dying, you're going to hell, turn or burn, get right or get left, and all that stuff. And she kept going, and the lady would just cook a meal, fabulous meal, give it to her, feed her, love on her, care for her. Can I help you with anything else? Oh, no? Okay. All right. And she would leave, and then she'd see her and say, hey, you want to come over to my house for dinner? Again? Yeah. Didn't we have a good time last time? Yeah, we did. Okay, what time should I be there? Well, come over at 6 o'clock. A nice meal was prepared. Everything was set up, and they had a meal, and they shared, and they cared, they loved, they did, and she left again. She kept coming back meal after meal after meal. Finally, she goes, what's going on? Why do you keep feeding me? Why do you keep having me over for dinner? Don't you know I'm gay? And the lady goes, yeah, I know you're gay, but I love you anyway. But I love you anyway. And I want you to know that Jesus loves you. Do you know that girl gave her heart to Jesus Christ because of hospitality? Because somebody was daring enough to say, I love you enough to prepare a meal for you and love you for who you are and keep loving you no matter what you are or what you've done. Doesn't Jesus love that way? Doesn't he love that? Well, church, we have to wake up and we have to love the way Jesus loved. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's everything, is he not? That's why Paul's exhortation here is so powerful. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Hate evil, but cling to good and do good. And doing good sometimes is loving the sinner and hating the sin. And to the extent that we begin to see it that way is the extent that we're going to be a witness or not. So you may ask yourself today, boy, Troy, you keep on preaching the same thing, love one another. When are you going to stop preaching love one another? When we start learning to love one another in more powerful and more gracious, godly ways. And I know for me, God's got a lot of work to do. I've kind of understood this whole idea. You know, it was asked of Jesus, and I'll close you with this thought. It's a thought that resonates with me every time I think about it. A lawyer walked up to Jesus and asked Jesus, says, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Testing him. And Jesus didn't give him any of the laws out of the Ten Commandments, but he gave him the Shema. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in so doing, you fulfill the whole law. Now, if I think about it for a minute, I can fake the loving God thing because I can put on a good show. And it's possible for me to love my neighbor as myself because, you know, I can go out and mow my yard and I can go over, well, his is overgrown, I'm going to take my lawnmower, and I mowed his yard. Now I'm loving my neighbor as myself. It's doable, right? It's pretty doable. You wash your car, you wash his car, and you think, oh, I'm keeping the whole law. Look how good I am. But Jesus took it a step further. He said, a new commandment I give to you. This is my commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now I step back and go, oh, can't fake that one. As a matter of fact, I can't even do that one. Love others the way Jesus loved me? First word out of my mouth would be impossible. Impossible. But it is possible through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's possible through understanding the Word of God. It's possible when the Spirit comes into the church, comes into the body, comes into the individual, and causes transformation and change. It changes the dynamic of what love is, and we begin to love one another, just like that lady loved that gay person so much that that person gave their life to Christ. When we do that in the church, God gives us the power to do it, and we'll change the world. Will radically change the world. One of the reasons I keep on preaching and keep on preaching because I believe God's going to change the world through you. I don't look at you guys and think, what a bunch of failures. If I was a worldly guy, I'd be looking for more committed Christians. I'd be looking for, you know, more gifted people, more, you know, crazy evangelicalism type stuff and weird things. But I believe God is going to change the world through the least to the greatest of you. Because every one of you is a special gift in the hand of God. Every one of you has been gifted and knitted together in your mother's womb by His hand and created for great works. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. So I believe, and so I hope, and so I preach. You stand with me, we'll close in prayer. Father, such great love. There's nowhere in the world that could ever tell us, teach us, show us this kind of love. Only you, God. One of those exclusive things that this kind of love can only be found in Jesus Christ. It's the only kind of love that can be found by the very hand of God giving and pouring out your Son for our sins. God, I pray that we'd recognize the grace of God that's been given to us, the gift of great love and salvation that was so free. We were that lady. We were that person living in sin, and you invited us in over and over and over till we just gave in to the salvation. Said, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. Oh God, we thank you for your great salvation, your great love towards us. Our prayer today, God, is that you would change us to be like you. Lord, I know we all have places in our hearts that are really hard. I confess, Lord God, my heart is hard in many, many places at many, many times. But I pray, Father, you continue to work in me and work in us. Don't ever leave us. Don't ever forsake us, Lord God. Help us to heed the word of God in such a way that today we just cry out, God, make me fervent. Make me sincere. Make me hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Let me do what you've asked me to do. God, give me the power of the Holy Spirit to do the extraordinary. And let you do the work of change in the world. I have great hope in this church, Father, and I know that you're working great and mighty miracles in each and every life. And I pray that they would recognize your very hand in their life and how important they are to you. And how much you want to use them to glorify you and bless the church, God. Please identify that in each and every one of us today as we go from this place. And we just thank you and praise you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.